All right, another familiar text this hour I would like to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is a text many of you will have memorized. It contains a precious promise that has brought encouragement and strength to multitudes of God's children in the midst of their trials. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Every one of us faces temptation. That's one of the main points of this verse, that temptation is common to man. Temptation sometimes seems to come on us in waves, and we might be inclined to think it's going to overwhelm us. But this verse says that for the true child of God, the person who trusts in Christ, we don't need to fear that temptation might ultimately and finally overthrow us, engulf us, and destroy us. There are limits to our temptation. In the words of Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he promises a way of escape from every trial and every temptation that assaults us. And so this text is an important one, and it's a reassuring guarantee. It's a promise from which we ought to draw strength and encouragement whenever we are put through trials or temptations. It's a wonderful verse to memorize, and I hope you've memorized it. If not, get to work memorizing it, because we need to be able to remind ourselves of this promise every time temptations or trials of any kind threaten us. So let's start by looking at the context. Paul, of course, is writing to the Corinthian church, a very troubled church with all sorts of internal problems. They've written him a list of questions that he seems to be answering. One of their questions is about, should we eat meat offered to idols? And he gets into a lengthy discussion that covers several chapters, including a discussion about idolatry and why it's sinful and why it's wrong. And it's in that context that this text takes place. And I want to sort of narrow in on the immediate context. We'll just quickly survey the 13 verses that culminate in our text. Paul is taking the Corinthians back to the Old Testament account of the Israelites in the wilderness. And he says that what happened to them, as you read that story of the Israelites with Moses in the wilderness, know that the Old Testament record is given to us as a negative example, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. In verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. So he gives this brief overview of the history of Israel in the wilderness. He starts in verses 1 through 4 by reminding them of the great spiritual benefits every Israelite enjoyed. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, that's a little bit hard to untangle, but notice he's naming five important blessings that every Israelite partook of. All of them did. Number one, they were under the cloud, which is a reference to the Shekinah glory, that pillar of cloud that followed them by day and the pillar of fire that guided them by night. So they had this miraculous physical manifestation of God's glory, which they all saw. They all lived under it. It led them in their journey. That's blessing number one. Number two, they all passed through the sea, meaning this is the Red Sea, of course. You remember that God delivered them miraculously when it appeared to human eyes as if they had no hope of escape. They were trapped next to the sea, no place for them to go. God parted the sea, led them through, and their enemies were destroyed when the sea came back together and drowned them all. So that was blessing number two. Number three, verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, meaning that they were all identified with Moses. They all were united together under God's supernatural protection and guidance. They They shared in the status as a favored nation. They were God's chosen people. Number four, verse three, they all ate the same spiritual food. That's a reference, of course, to the manna that God miraculously gave them every morning. It was spiritual food in the sense that it was miraculously directly given from the hand of God. It was a perfect meal with perfect nutrition so that all of their physical needs were fully met. And verse four, they all drank of that same spiritual drink. And that's a reference, of course, to the water that came from the rock. And Paul adds that this rock was, what he means is, it was symbolic of Christ, who followed them for 40 years in the wilderness. Not the rock that followed them, but Christ followed them, hovering over them, graciously quenching their thirst, so that the water from the rock was a sort of literal and visible token that symbolized the water of life and the unfailing grace of God towards this nation, who, in the midst of a vast desert wilderness, God supplied their needs, even water, where there was no water. Now, you might think that people who had so many visible and tangible tokens of God's goodness would be faithful to the God who was so faithful to them, but not so. Verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And as a matter of fact, if you know Old Testament history, all but two of them were unfaithful. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, survived. The rest died in the wilderness before they reached the promised land. The stubborn unbelief of the Israelites was a shocking lesson. That's only two from that one generation. I don't mean to say that only two, of course, not that only two Israelites made it into the promised land, but only two men from that generation. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the destruction of that unfaithful generation is a lesson that is recorded for our benefit and encouragement. It's a reminder that we should be on guard lest we fall into the same sins that overthrew the Israelites in the wilderness. And what were those sins? Again, he names five, verses 1-4. He named five benefits that they all enjoyed. Now he names five sins that became stumbling blocks to them, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. It's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So here are the five sins he names. Number one, the desire for evil things, verse 6. Number two, idolatry, verse 7. Number three, fornication, verse 8. Number four, putting God to the test, verse 9. And number five, complaining, verse 10. So you got idolatry, fornication, putting God to the test, and complaining. Those are the five sins. By the way, those were all sins that were rampant in the Corinthian church. Same sins that were threatening that church in Corinth. Evil, selfish, fleshly lusts had led to division in the church, and so that in chapter 3, Paul calls them carnal. Fleshly. And their carnal lusts led to envying and strife. And Paul writes, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human, fleshly? He's saying to them, you're carnal, you're fleshly, you are operating on the basis of human lusts and human pride. You're not being spiritual people. Then here in chapter 10, verse 14, he mentions the sin of idolatry. Idolatry, of course, was a big problem in Corinth because that was such a pagan culture. If you visited the ruins of Corinth today, you would see it's really got two kinds of buildings that survived, the temples and the brothels. And the two of them were linked together because their religion was They had tolerated fornication. In fact, that's another sin he names here from the Old Testament that was present in Corinth. They tolerated fornication in their midst. Paul actually rebuked them for that in chapter 5. They were putting God to the test through their abuse of spiritual gifts and their wicked behavior at the Lord's table. And Paul even tells them in chapter 11, verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. And there were in Corinth notorious complainers. Chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says that some of them were puffed up and critical against him because they said, he's never going to come see us in person. And you learn in 2 Corinthians, the second epistle, that some of them were actually murmuring against the Apostle Paul in exactly the same way that the Old Testament Israelites had murmured against Moses. So these same five sins were all very real threats in the Corinthian church, and that's why Paul brings those things up and names them here. That's why he's so adamant in urging the Corinthians to heed the message of God's judgment against Israel in the wilderness, because the Corinthians were repeating the very same errors and they were following the very same sins that had overthrown the Israelites. But they had this false sense of security in spite of their sin. You remember what Paul had said to them about the fornicator in their midst in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. He said, you are outright arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? They become overconfident. They were proud even of their fleshly misbehavior, which reminds me of some of the young evangelists today who boast about how close to the line of evil they can live. He tells them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. And here in chapter 10, verse 12, he adds a similar kind of admonition. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So he rebukes their overconfidence. He reminds them of the truth of Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So conceit and vainglory have become the occasion for boasting and sin. And in fact, that's true of the best of saints. You remember the boasting of Peter, who argued with Jesus about his own frailty in Matthew 26, 35. Even if I must die with you, Peter said, I will not deny you. And all the apostles said the same thing. And you remember what happened before the rooster crowed the next morning. So Paul says, look, this is a huge warning flag. Your overconfidence is a huge warning flag that you're on the precipice of sin. Don't be overconfident. So he's rebuking their overconfidence. But then he turns to the opposite danger. And that's where our verse comes in. Because for every believer who is arrogant and overconfident, there are many more who are fearful and faint-hearted. And Paul is conscious of those weak souls who might be tempted to despair by so much emphasis that he puts on the danger of falling. Been talking about the history of the Israelites, and all but two of whom perished in the wilderness, and that generation were kept out of the promised land because of their unbelief. And now he draws another lesson from that history, and this one is an encouragement to souls who are troubled by temptation. He assures them that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. And I'm thankful for this verse, especially in this context. This is a perfect anchor for any time of trial, especially when we feel weak in the face of temptation. It's a guarantee that there are limits to how much we can be tempted. And it assures us that God himself exercises sovereign control over every temptation and every trial that assaults us. And by the way, I keep saying trials and temptation. In the Greek, it's the same word. The Greek word translated temptation here is pirasmos, which speaks simply of a test or a trial or a provocation. In English, you know, we have one expression that we use to speak of hardships, troubles, tribulations, afflictions that test our faith. We call those trials. And we have another expression, temptations, which we kind of reserve generally to speak of a solicitation to evil, a temptation. When the devil tries to entice us or incite us to do something wrong, that we say is a temptation. When God puts us in trying circumstances to test us and ultimately to strengthen our faith, we refer to that as a trial. But there is no such distinction in the Greek. And the same word, pirasmos, is used throughout Scripture to speak of both kinds of trials, temptations and trials. It used to be the case that the word temptation worked like that in English. In the Old English, temptation was the same as a trial, and that's why in the King James Version, James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." But the context, as always, determines the meaning, and the next verse goes on to say, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we know that James, in that context, is talking about trials that test our faith, not the kinds of temptations that are solicitations to evil. And as a matter of fact, just a few verses later, in James 1, verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted," that is, solicited to evil, "let him not say, I'm tempted by God." There he's talking about the solicitation to evil, and the next phrase makes his meaning clear. He says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So trials and temptations are all the same word in the Greek, and you have to let the context in Scripture determine which one is meant. It's a useful distinction, I think, that we've made in English between trials and temptations, because it's a reminder of what James 1:13 teaches us, that God is never the author or the agent or the efficient cause of evil. He does not entice us with evil, even though he does sometimes subject us to trials and put us to the test in order to purify and refine and strengthen us, as you see in Psalm 66, verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried." He tests us the same way you would test the quality of a precious metal. But there is no distinction, again, between trials and temptations in the Greek. Same word either way, and it's the word that's found in our text, pirasmos. So you have to ask, is 1 Corinthians 10:13 talking about trials or temptations? It seems to me that the immediate context deals primarily with temptations, the seductive power of evil, because that's what verses 6 through 10 were all about. But I also think it's quite clear that the principle of this text applies to any trial. Whether you're being tempted by evil or subjected to something that tries your faith, God will not permit you to be put to any test that is too great for you to withstand. And if you think about it, there's a sense in which every temptation is also a trial. And with every trial comes a temptation, because when your faith is tested and you fail, that's a sin. Because what's ever not of faith is sin. So Satan can use any trial we go through to tempt us to evil. And this text is teaching us not to tremble in the face of either trial or temptation, but always to persevere boldly in the faith, because God is sovereign. He's not the tempter. But he is sovereign over the temptation, and he guarantees that there are strict limits on all of our trials and temptations, so that no trial and no temptation that ever comes to us will ever be more than we can bear. If we fail, it's our own fault, as James says in James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, but we are never left helpless in the face of any temptation. And we are never subjected to trials that are too heavy for us to withstand. And that's the promise of this verse. And I see three distinct aspects to this promise that ought to encourage us as we face the trials and temptations that come our way. And I'll give them to you one at a time. If you like to take notes, you can take these down as we move from one point to the next. The first is this: your trials are no worse than other people's. That's point number one. Your trials are no worse than other people's. The New International Version, at least the version they were selling before they made all the genders politically correct, says this: "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." That's a good translation of the Greek text. Paul is speaking of temptation as something that seizes us. And he uses a Greek word, a verb, that speaks of grabbing hold of something by stealth or by surprise. I'm using the ESV, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you, and that's inherent in the Greek expression as well. The idea is that we're lured and snared by some appeal to our lust that catches us unawares and grabs us and seems to hold us fast in its grip, which is exactly what temptation often seems like, is, doesn't it? I mean, just as Paul says here, let the person who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because about the time you think you're doing pretty well, that's when Satan will snare you with a temptation, seize you with it. Satan himself is called the tempter in Matthew 4, verse 3, and also in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. So it's no wonder that temptation often feels like it comes to us with demonic power, otherworldly power. But lest you think that there's something unusual or unique about the powerful way you are seized by temptation, Paul says that's not the way it is. Every temptation you struggle with is a temptation that is common to man. The temptations you face are the very same kinds of temptations that assault every one of us. Now, some of you may face abominable temptations. I don't know the specifics of what tempts you, and I don't particularly want to know. You may at times be assaulted with lusts that are so horrific and so heinous that you would never dare even admit to anyone that you struggle with such things. Or your mind might be assaulted with such blasphemous thoughts that you think your case is unique. Spurgeon expressed that. He said, as a young Christian, his mind would sometimes be assaulted with these blasphemies that he would think in his head, and it was as if they came straight from Satan. Maybe you even question whether you're a true Christian. You may think you're being subjected to evil powers that no other Christian besides you has ever had to grapple with. That is not so, Paul says. Those temptations are common to all of us. They are typical human temptations, which is to say they're not superhuman temptations. Although Satan himself might be the one tempting you, don't imagine that he uses temptations that are suited for demons. You know, the same kind of temptation that he used to draw one-third of all the angels into hell. Truth is, he is limited in his devices. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, we're not ignorant of his designs. His repertoire in the human realm is limited to human temptations, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride, according to 1 John 2:16. That's what he tempts us with. That's all he has to tempt us with. So you're not a special case. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that means every temptation you face is a temptation other godly people have already faced and won victory over. Your case is not hopeless. No matter how powerful or unique you think your temptations are, what's more, you can learn from and benefit from even the failures of other people. That's one of Paul's main points here in 1 Corinthians 10. Scripture records even the bitter history of Old Testament Israel. It's recorded for our good and for our encouragement, so that we can be strengthened and emboldened against the kinds of lust that caused them to stumble, because those are, after all, the very same temptations we face. And more than that, because all the temptations we face are common to humanity, we can draw strength from the knowledge that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Christ himself faced all those same temptations and never once yielded to them. No temptation has taken you but such as Christ has already endured and overcome. Hebrews 5:2 says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. It's there talking about human weaknesses like thirst and fatigue and non-sinful weaknesses, but Satan used those things to tempt him, appealing to him through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same things Satan tempts us with. And because Christ himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's Hebrews 2:18. Now, understand what I'm saying. Christ is the perfect man, and evil never had any attraction for him. And yet, in his human weakness, he knew things like hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain and sorrow more than you will ever endure. And Satan tempted him on that basis, appealing to those desires and those non-sinful human frailties with the very same temptations he hits us with. You remember, the evil tempter came personally to Christ and tempted him, for example, to eat when he was hungry. He tormented him with grief and dread in the Garden of Gethsemane until Christ's sweat was like great drops of blood, Scripture says. He endured more temptation than you will ever know, and he never once gave in. But in the process, he endured every temptation that is common to man. Read the account of his temptation in Matthew 4, and you will see that Satan literally tempted him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, every temptation that is common to man. And Christ bore all of that temptation, which came to him with a force, I'm sure, that the human mind could barely fathom, and he withstood without yielding one inch of ground to evil, even though in the end it meant a cruel death on a Roman cross, and he did all of that on our behalf so that he could be our sympathetic high priest and come to our aid when we are tempted. So our temptations, your temptations, are no worse than any other people's, and certainly not in the same league with what Christ endured. You can draw strength and comfort from that knowledge. And instead of seeing how monstrous and persistent your temptations are, learn to look to your sympathetic high priest who is able to come to your aid when you are tempted. Here's a second promise you can cling to when trials and temptations assault you. The first one is that your trials are no worse than other people's. Here's number two. Your trials are no worse than you can bear. Look at the second phrase in the verse. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God knows precisely how much you can bear, and he will not permit any trial or temptation that's too great for you. Earlier, I read Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Listen to it again. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians is based on the faithfulness of a God who is by nature good and compassionate and full of loving kindness and whose mercies are over all his works. And he knows exactly who we are and what we are made of. And he carefully circumscribes the limits of all of our trials, promising that no temptation will ever come our way that is too great for us to bear. And even though all of us from time to time have been beset with trials that we thought would overwhelm us, James 4 verse 6 says, he gives more grace. He gives grace often along with the temptations he permits. No child of God ever faces a trial without receiving sustaining grace along with it. And that's exactly what our verse says. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. There's a wonderful promise in Deuteronomy 33, verse 25. As your days, Scripture says, so shall your strength be. You've heard that line. It's in some of our hymns. As your days, so your strength will be. Your trial is not going to last one day longer than the strength God gives you to endure it. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, another text that finds its way into our hymns frequently, makes a similar promise. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Again, the stress is on the faithfulness of a God who is compassionate. He supplies his grace in just the right measure, as we saw earlier this morning. Sufficient grace, not necessarily overwhelmingly abundant grace, but grace in just the right measure and just when we need it. He gives grace to help in time of need. Now, I want you to notice something about this promise that there'll always be a way of escape. It's not a way of escape from the trial. It's a way of escape through the trial. It's not the kind of escape you might be hoping for, you know, a way to escape the trial itself or put an immediate end to the trial. There's a better kind of escape. It's a way of escape that enables us to endure it. The way of escape comes with the trial, not instead of it. Go back to the example Paul gives in verse 1. The Israelites passed through the sea. You know, the Red Sea was a formidable obstacle. There's no way to swim it. Pharaoh's armies were in hot pursuit. They were about to catch up with, and they would have exterminated the Israelites rather than see them leave Egypt. The sea blocked the way for Moses and the Israelites. To the human perspective, the case looked hopeless, and you may remember that even Moses stopped for a while because he was so confident that God would deliver the Israelites. Exodus 14:13 says, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." Moses was actually expecting a different way of deliverance than the Lord had planned. He told the Israelites, "Stand still and watch what God's going to do for you." Exodus 14:15 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Don't tell them to stand still. Tell them to go forward,' because the way of escape was through the obstacle. And the Lord used the sea itself, that seemingly impassable obstacle, that became the means of destruction for Israel's enemies. The best way of escape is always the one that vanquishes the enemy. And that's why God's way of escape usually goes straight ahead through the trial, into the fiery furnace, into the lion's den, into the wilderness. But not only does he take us into the wilderness, he leads us through it. The way of escape is not a way to avoid the trial. It's a way to bear it. That's the promise this verse makes. And look at the verse again. Here's how the New King James Version has it. "With the temptation, he will also make the way of escape." The definite article there is the correct translation, "the way of escape." I'm using the ESV, and it also has the definite article. "With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape." There is only one right way of escape. And that's the way God designs. If you seek your own way of escape from trials, you're only going to get yourself into worse trouble. God makes the way of escape. Don't try to make your own. Now, there's a third promise implied here, and I don't want you to miss this one. If you're taking notes, this is the third point you need to get. First, your trials are no worse than other people's. Second, your trials are no worse than you can bear. And now third, your trials are no worse than God himself permits. This passage is all about the sovereignty of God. And the whole point is to remind us that God is sovereign in our trials, because if you don't believe that, there's no way you can trust him in the midst of your trials. If you imagine that things can happen to you that are outside of God's control, or if you think it's possible for people or demons to thwart the will and the plan of God by the power of their own free will, then this passage loses its power. And this is Paul's main point. God is absolutely sovereign, and he is working to accomplish his will even in those times when it seems like we're being confronted with trials or temptations that have somehow escaped his sovereign eye. I've already referred to James 1:13. If we had a fourth session today, I would look at that text in depth. But remember, James 1:13 is the verse that says, "God is never the tempter or the agent of evil. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And yet, James is not denying the sovereignty of God over those evil agents who do tempt us. God isn't the tempter, but he's still sovereign over the temptation. God strictly sets the limits of the devil's activities. You see this clearly in the case of Job, where the devil couldn't touch one hair on Job's head without the express permission of God. You see it also in the case of Peter, when Jesus tells Peter in Luke 22:31, "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." In other words, the devil had demanded permission to tempt Peter because he couldn't do it without God's consent. And Christ personally interceded for Peter to ensure that his faith would not fail. And that's exactly what happened. In the end, Peter failed the trial, but the trial strengthened and seasoned him and equipped him to strengthen the brethren. He failed the trial, but his faith did not fail him, and that's what Christ had prayed for. God is sovereign, and if he didn't permit Satan to tempt us, we would never be tempted at all. But God has a good purpose in those temptations. Even when the powers of evil tempt us with evil, God exercises sovereign control. Nothing outside of what he has planned and ordained can ever come against us. And I don't know about you, but that brings me a great deal of comfort and encouragement. It reassures me that even when evil assaults me, God has not abandoned me. As the text says, God is faithful. And in the words of 2 Timothy 2:13, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It also reminds me that God has a plan that is good. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And his plan is personal for me, for my good. No matter how bitter the trial might seem, no matter how fiercely the temptation comes, he works all things, even the bad things that happen to us, he works them all for good. That's the familiar promise of Romans 8:28. And this text also reassures me that if my trials seem to grow more difficult or my temptations more severe, it's only because God, by his grace, has strengthened me and matured me so that he knows what I can endure. That knowledge strengthens me to face the future without dread. One of the difficult realities of life is that our trials actually seem to grow more difficult and increase in number as we grow older. I'm watching my old dad, my own dad grow old, and I'm more and more aware all the time of the reality that our trials are usually multiplied as the years go by. And as I've watched my dad face the loss of his wife and problems of old age with grace and without growing bitter, I've seen the promise of this verse lived out. He would be the first to testify that God has never allowed him to face a trial without also giving him the strength to bear it. And so while he might seem to be growing physically weaker, he's been growing steadily, spiritually stronger, and more reliant on the Lord, and therefore more able to bear the trials. And that is, after all, the very promise God gives in Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. And so through the eyes of faith, our trials turn out to be blessings in disguise. And that's exactly what James 1 says, isn't it? Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yeah, but what about those temptations to evil, you might ask? Where's the good in that? Temptation to evil itself isn't good, but fighting and overcoming temptation is good, and it's good for you. Remember, the Lord knows how much you can endure. That ought to be an encouragement to resist temptation. Sometimes we give in to temptation because, you know, we just get weary of the battle and we imagine that yielding is the easiest way to get relief. But search your heart and you know that giving in never brings relief from temptation. It only fuels the temptation and stokes more evil appetites. When we yield to temptation, it actually makes the next temptation harder to endure. And that's why the biblical prescription for dealing with temptation is resist. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And put your fleshly desires to death, Romans 8:13. Put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Ephesians 4:22 and through 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that is the way of escape from temptation. Put your sins to death and put on the new man. Can you do that? According to our verse, you can, because God guarantees that no temptation you ever face will be beyond your ability to endure. But with the temptation, he also graciously provides the grace you need to overcome, sufficient grace. And if you're a Christian, you therefore ought to be defiant in the face of every foe, bold in resisting every temptation. Don't give in to the lie of the enemy when he tells you failure is inevitable. On the contrary, every true believer is an overcomer. It's our triumph that's inevitable. Christ has purchased that and made it inevitable. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that knowledge ought to be enough for victory on a day-to-day basis until we see him and are conformed perfectly to his righteousness. What if you have no such hope in Christ? And I always realize in an audience this size, there are probably people in our midst who don't know the Lord. You may identify with the church. You may call yourself a Christian, like those unfaithful Israelites in the wilderness. You may be a partaker in all the external blessings of the people of God. But if you don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior, this promise isn't for you. Unless you come to Christ for salvation, the trials and temptations of this life will ultimately overwhelm you and destroy you, and you will die in the wilderness. But there is one promise you can cling to, and it's this, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then the promise of our text will be yours as well, and in Christ you will find all the grace and mercy and power you need to sustain you through any trial, to gain victory over any temptation that ever might assault you. Remember, in the words of 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. May we embrace that truth with our hearts and see it come to fruition in our daily experience, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us the will and the strength and the discipline to withstand temptation. Shield us from the fiery darts of the evil one. And may we always seek and take advantage of the way of escape. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.